Amen. If you're a Gospel City kid, make some noise in the room today. Are you here? All right, let's go. So glad you're with us today. And I love it when you're in big church. And so thanks for being here. Thanks for singing with us. My heart's encouraged watching you worship the Lord. Go ahead and open your Bibles, everyone, to John chapter 5. And we'll be in verses 30 through 47 today. So we'll finally finish John chapter 5. Last time I'll ask you to turn here until we get to the fall. So let's dig in together. But as you're turning there, I was thinking this week about Jesus' statement once again to the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, 23 and 24, I've told you that this verse has had a direct impact on my life throughout my time as a Christian. But Jesus said, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus gave to the woman of the well at the well the chief end of humanity. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It is to behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ and then worship him on a soul level from the inside out while standing firmly rooted on the truth. So as I approach this final passage of John chapter 5 this week, I found myself going through the motions of figuring out the information and trying to craft points for yet again another sermon. And I struggled to kind of make sense of where to go this week in the text. And I see more and more Jesus making a defense for his deity, which we've talked in great detail about that in the past several weeks. But it wasn't until I read the passage one evening and then I closed my Bible and I hung up trying to write a sermon. And I put in my earbuds and I got on my bicycle and I just went for a long bike ride and I was listening to worship music. It wasn't until then that I began to get clarity for the message this week. And as I pedaled, the truths of the songs that I was listening to, as my heart was inclined to worship the Lord, it confronted my spirit and my soul that's within me. And two things began to happen. I confessed my sin and my desperate need for Jesus. And then I began to worship the Lord who is greater than anything else that my mind could possibly occupy. And it wasn't until that moment, it wasn't until then that the scriptures were doing what the scriptures are supposed to do for my faith. It wasn't about the information. It wasn't about finishing a sermon. It wasn't about pulling some handle out of the Bible so that my life would be better that day and it would answer something that I needed. When I let the truth of the passage move my heart to worship God, it then became about beholding the glory of Christ. And understand this, when you behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the things of this earth, whatever they are, your bad circumstances, the loves that you have on this earth, the joys, the highs, the lows, it all becomes strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It reminded me of a quote that I shared with you when we began John from John Owen in The Glory of Christ, his book. He says this, "It is our duty and our privilege to behold the glory of Christ. But today, many Christians, or many who call themselves Christians, are strangers to this duty. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the Pharisees that in spite of all their boasting, they did not know God. They had no real acquaintance with him, no spiritual view of his glory, and it is the same with us. In spite of so many claiming to know Christ, yet few behold his glory and few are transformed into his image and likeness." Now, the confrontation that John Owen speaks of with the Pharisees is where we find ourselves today in John chapter 5. We'll continue to see that the text continues to point to God, point to the deity of Christ, but often we are more concerned with our own human praise and glory. Did you know that you can even approach the Bible and make it about yourself? That's what the Pharisees were doing. They even read scripture and made themselves the storyline. They were so self-centered and so human-centered around the praise of man that when they read the Bible, they were thinking about what they could get out of it. The Bible's a story about God. In the beginning, God. And the rest of the book points to how we can have a relationship with God. But when you are the center of your world, you will always miss the opportunity to be the kind of worshiper that the Father is seeking. He's looking for a worshiper of spirit and truth. And the only way to be that is to regularly behold the glory of Christ. So the big idea we'll pull out of this answer that Jesus continues to give to the Pharisees today is this: as long as you're living for human praise, you will miss the glory of Christ. As long as you're living for yourself, for your own glory, for the approval of man, and for human praise, you will miss the glory of Christ. Let's look at John chapter 5, starting in verse 30. Hear the word of the Lord. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to me to the truth. Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing now, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to reprove and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his testimony. We thank you for the witnesses that pointed to his deity so that this side of the cross, 2,000 years later, we can be worshiping you in spirit and in truth and knowing without a shadow of a doubt that you indeed are the Son of God. And by believing, we can have life in your name. Spirit of God, would you convict us this morning? If we're unbelievers in the room today, would you help us to see ourselves in the Pharisees, to see that it's possible to read scripture, it's possible to look like you love the love of God, it's possible to sing songs about the love of God and not have God abiding in you. So Spirit of God, would you resurrect some dead people today and bring them to spiritual life in Christ? But also, Spirit, would you convict all of us who are in Christ to not think that we've arrived and to not get so caught up in what we have done or what we need for our next step in life. But Spirit of God, would you convict us that we're still desperately in need of Jesus, that you alone could have done what you came to do, and that's why we must die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow you. Would you make us humble, bowed down, repentant believers today so that we might approach you in spirit and truth like the Father is seeking? In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So in his defense, he gets rather accusatory toward the Pharisees as we go on, but he still continues to defend his own deity. So I want to draw some practical, even positive application out of the first half of this passage, and then we'll turn it toward unbelief and toward the Pharisees that we see in the passage. So point number one, true witnesses point to the glory of Jesus. True witnesses point to the glory of Jesus. Look at verse 30. He says, I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, once again, Jesus just continues to give these beautiful statements of submission to his Father. And this statement particularly shows the humility of Jesus to not seek his own will in life, but the will of God. And that should serve as an example to all of us who study. If you want to live your life like Christ, then stop seeking your own will and seek the will of God. That's what it means to be Christian. Now, also in that verse, we see that Jesus' judgment on the last day, whether he resurrects you to an eternal body that will be joined to him in paradise, or he resurrects you to a body of contempt that will be forever tossed into the lake of fire, it will be 100% just because Jesus is only acting on behalf of God, who we were created to worship. So verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So as Jesus continues in this lengthy response to the Pharisees, he continues to prove the legitimacy of his deity with a list of witnesses. He's already given us a pretty good offense for himself, right? Defense for himself. He's given us five ways that he's equal with God, and we've talked about those. He's equal with God in purpose, in performance, in power, in proclaiming judgment, and in praise. Not only that, we see that he can raise the dead and he will judge the lost. So we have no reason to not believe Jesus on this side of the cross and with the whole counsel of God's word. But the Pharisees, as Jesus continues to talk, they would have thought he is absolutely crazy. This man's a lunatic. Why? Because Jesus didn't fit their image of the Messiah. He didn't appear godlike, though he's doing godlike things. The 38-year paralytic man, Jesus says, get up and walk. Only God could do something like that, but they're denying his godness in it. Jesus wasn't restoring power to Israel, but was spending his time around fishermen, Samaritans, the sick, and the poor. And the Pharisees wanted a Messiah that fit their terms, and Jesus didn't fit their terms. So you and I know that we should take Jesus at his word, but according to the Torah, no one could claim anything without having sufficient witnesses backing them up. So testimony without validation wasn't accepted as true. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19. One person cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 31 when he says his testimony is not true. It's not that Jesus isn't telling the truth. He always tells the truth because he is truth. The law stated truth claims needed witnesses, and so Jesus is going to now defend his deity through the witnesses that have come before him that he's been given. So I'll pull three witnesses that pointed to Jesus out of the text. I think you can make four. I kind of mashed the last two together. Here's the first one. John the Baptist is a witness that Jesus calls to confirm his deity. Look at verse 34. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus is saying, I don't need human testimony to justify who I am. But understand that you had human testimony that you were pretty excited about for a short time. You asked John the Baptist, and he proclaimed, I'm the Christ. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You remembered the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40 of a voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist shows up and he seems to fit the description. You remembered Elijah, and John the Baptist seems to be an Elijah type, coming in animal hair and eating locusts and honey. You even rejoiced in John the Baptist's declaration for a moment until it didn't fit the description you desired. Now remember what the prologue told us about John the Baptist. John chapter 1, it said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. That was John's role. John the Baptist was merely a witness. And here Jesus is using him as a witness to defend his very deity. Isn't that awesome? It's so airtight how God sent forth John the Baptist, and now Jesus is using him as a witness. I love that John 1 tells us he is not the light, but here is John 5, Jesus describing him as a burning and shining lamp. John says, I'm not the light. Jesus says, yeah, but he burned bright and he was a great lamp. And I think I've told you, I've been so inspired by John the Baptist as we've gone through these first five chapters, because that's what I want my life to look like. I want to look like a witness for Jesus Christ. I'm not the light, but I want my life to point to Jesus, who can bring life and light to your deadness. I want to burn as brightly as I can, illuminating the only way to the true light of Christ. That's a prayer that I pray for my children. I pray it for all of our children at Gospel City. I pray it for us as a church, that we would be a burning and bright light. I named my first son Blaze Elijah. And the meaning that I pulled out of that was to burn fiercely or brightly that Yahweh is my God. That's what Elijah means. Yahweh is my God. And I pray it's so much more than a name for him. I pray that it becomes a life mission to burn fiercely and brightly of the lordship of Jesus Christ. But the lamp that Jesus compares John to would have been an oil-burning lamp. So John's compared to this oil-burning lamp. It would have needed to be ignited by something. And John the Baptist's life was ignited by the light of the world. It wouldn't have lit up the whole world, but it had enough light to lead the way for those who followed. And what did John the Baptist do? He got many to go to the bridegroom. Not everybody went to the bridegroom. It didn't light up everybody's world. But those who came to John, remember his followers, they're like, all are going to him. And he says the bridegroom has the bride. And a lamp eventually burns out. And while John's life ended in an unjust beheading, he lived pointing to the glory of Christ and joined his Lord immediately upon death in paradise. So true witnesses for Christ point to the glory of Christ. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what I want to do with my life. The second witness that Jesus calls to the stand to legitimize his deity is miraculous works. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So we've talked a lot about this. Jesus heals the paralytic man. Jesus cleared out the temple tables and his authority was on display. Jesus has turned water into wine at this point. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. The nobleman's son was about on his deathbed and he says, go home and your son will live. And at that very hour, the son lived. Only God could do these things. But also regarding these miracles and signs, we keep seeing Jesus say, do not marvel. Don't marvel at the things of this world, but let the things of this world, let these signs point you to something greater. Let them point you to my deity. Let them point you to a place where heaven and earth, heaven will meet earth one day and sickness will be no more. Let it point you to eternity. So we get obsessed with signs all the time. The Pharisees were obsessed with the miracles. My family and I, we went to Myrtle Beach in May. And we go every year around the Carolinas to meet up with my family, and we go to the beach, and we love the ocean. Now, this year there was like a lot of excitement about getting to Myrtle Beach. Imagine if I piled my whole family in the car, and we drove that 13-hour night drive to Myrtle Beach, and it's like 8 a.m., and we're pulling into the Carolinas, and we see a huge sign that says, Welcome to Myrtle Beach. And so I pull over, excited. I get my whole family out. I take a picture of them in front of the Welcome to Myrtle Beach sign. And then I proceed to unload my car right there. And we set up all our chairs and we camp out. And we say, we've arrived, kids. We're here. Let's hang out for the week. That'd be so lame, wouldn't it? Like, who camps out around the Myrtle Beach sign? Because a sign is dumb. It's not dumb, but it's pointing us. Jesus' signs weren't dumb, but they were pointing to something greater, right? And the Myrtle Beach sign was pointing us to the beach. It was pointing us to the ocean. It was pointing us to the destination. And so we allowed the sign to lead us there. In a so much greater example is Jesus coming, performing miracles on the earth and allowing them to point to his deity so that all might believe and be saved in Christ. The same is true of these miraculous works. They're bearing witness that Jesus is God in the flesh who came to dwell among us. And so to be obsessed with the sign was to miss the Son. And the Pharisees marveled at his power. The Pharisees marveled at his miracles, but they were missing the glory of God, the very Messiah that stood right before them. Quickly, I love that even Jesus' works served as a testimony to his deity. I would never suggest that your works as a Christian make you equal with God. We fall short of the glory of God. But isn't it true that we are now his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Just as the miraculous works of Jesus confirmed his glory, we should live in such a way that our good works bring glory to Christ. Never underestimate the fruits of the Spirit coming out of you that can lead somebody to a conversation with the gospel, that could intrigue somebody. You are salt and you are light to a dark and dying world. I love a story of a girl in our church who's been working in a really hard situation, a lot of lost people, a lot of people who desperately need Jesus, hard industry, and yet she's living for Christ in the midst of darkness. And one of the things that I've heard is just her attention to detail in the lives of other people. She notices what they love, or someone was having a baby, and she notices the creative ways to bless them, to give a gift that somebody didn't see coming, to take attention to a detail that somebody wouldn't have ever noticed that you kept that detail or thought of that detail. And by her pouring out kindness, by her showering love on people for no reason, just to be kind, it has gotten her some respect. And it's probably opened some doors for some conversations. And it's intrigued people toward her, and it's moved people to tears. And never underestimate what the small acts of kindness can do in your life as a follower of Jesus. Never underestimate the patience that you can have in situations when others might lash out. Never underestimate the gentleness toward those who revile or attack you. Never underestimate the joy that you can have when everybody else is grumbling. All of these are works in the believer that can serve as a witness to the glory of Christ in your life. Let it point others to Christ every day. Now, the third thing that points to Jesus, that the witnesses that he calls, the Father through the Scripture. I think you could separate those, but let's talk about them. Verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." So at this point, Jesus lays down the trump card. He's like, John the Baptist points to me, my miracles point to me, but now he says, Yahweh is a witness that I'd like to call to the stand concerning my deity. He's definitely creating followers or enemies at this point. If the Pharisees wanted him dead in verse 18, they definitely want him dead by now as he goes through this conversation. But how can God be a witness? Because only Jesus hears God. Only Jesus has seen God. Look at verse 37. "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." God himself testifies that Jesus is God in the flesh, but God has always testified this because his holy word has always pointed to Christ. Jesus acknowledges that the Pharisees have never seen God, and it's not because they're not in heaven. It's not because they don't have access to God. It's because they do not have the word of God abiding in them. They're the Pharisees. They would have claimed to know the word of God the most. They search the scriptures. They're the most acquainted with the Bible, but they were missing the one thing that scripture is meant to do, and that is to point you to the glory of Jesus Christ. Back to my testimony at the beginning of the sermon. Yes, the meaning of the text matters. And yes, the historical background matters. And yes, the form and the context matters. But if it's not causing me to behold the glory of Jesus, I am missing the point of Scripture entirely. Like, I pray that my sermons don't simply fill your head, but they get to your heart and move you to worship Christ. I pray that the scriptures never become boring information to you, but they become a path to beholding the glory of Christ every time you study them. It's only then that you'll want more and more. It's only then that you'll testify what the scriptures alone testify. It's only then that you will be a true witness and point to the glory of Christ with your life. So come to this hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of Jesus, not just out of duty. Let's continue to talk about the Pharisees now. Point number two I'll give to you. Unbelievers miss the glory of Christ because they love human praise. They miss the glory of Christ because they love human praise. Let's read in verse 39. I want you to look for the accusations now that Jesus turns on them as I read. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that only comes from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to my Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. That's amazing. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's here that Jesus turns the accusation toward him into an accusation against the Pharisees. He's done pretty due diligence entertaining their accusation of him. Remember in verse 18, they said, he's making himself equal with God. Jesus entertained it. He defended it. He's now provided witnesses for it. And now he accuses the Pharisees of their unbelief. The religious leaders, the teachers of Israel, the ones who knew the law and judged whether or not you were keeping the law. Jesus says, you're guilty of unbelief. And notice the four accusatory statements revealing their unbelief that Jesus says. In verse 39, he says, you think the scriptures alone give eternal life. In verse 40, he says, you refuse to come to me. In verse 42, he says, you do not have the love of God within you. And in verse 44, he says, you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Now, at the core of all of these accusations is a self-righteous, glory-hogging, self-centered, approval-seeking spiritual blindness. Let's take them one at a time. They were legalistic about the rules of Scripture because they thought it gained them eternal life. Reveals things about unbelievers. It reveals that unbelievers are more interested in what they can earn or gain than they are with who they need. If you talk to an unbeliever in our day and age, if you can find an unbeliever who believes there's an afterlife or an unbeliever who believes there's a heaven and a hell, it's harder to find them these days, they will say, if you ask them, why would Jesus let you into eternity? They might say, because I'm a good person or because I serve people. Or because I went to church and was baptized, or they know facts about the Bible or the law, or even strive to be upstanding people and keep the law. But if our answer to why we will get into heaven is anything other than because of Jesus Christ, then we are missing the hope of the gospel entirely. The Pharisees were more concerned with what they could gain, and they missed the very glory of God that was standing right before them. Not only that, but the scriptures testify about Jesus, but unbelievers refuse to come to him. You ask the question, why are there so many spiritually dead people in the world? Why is the way so wide that leads to destruction? It's not because of a lack of information about Jesus. It's not because of a lack of opportunity to repent and believe. It's not because there are no evidence of God when we look at creation. It's because mankind refuses to come to Jesus, like it says in verse 40. The sinful will is tied up in their own love of self. Remember what you saw in verse 30. Jesus did not seek his own will, but the will of his Father. That's what it means to be Christian. You die to your will, and you live to the Father. But many do not want to die because many love the pleasures of this life and the gratification of the flesh. Many want to be their own God. That's all of our problem when we come into this world. I thought this was helpful from Pastor J.C. Ryle. He says, it is lack of will to come to Christ for salvation that will be found at last to have shut the many out of heaven. It is not men's sins. All manner of sin may be forgiven. It is not any decree of God. We are not told in the Bible of any whom had only been created to be destroyed. It is not any limit in Christ's work of redemption. He has paid a price sufficient for all mankind. It is something far more than this. It is man's own innate unwillingness to come to Christ, repent, and believe. Either from pride or laziness or love of sin or love of the world, the many have no mind or wish or heart or desire to seek life in Christ. So the invitation, it's here and now. Isaiah chapter 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And if you're a believer here today, you're like, yeah, seek the Lord. I have found the Lord. I sought the Lord and he answered. That's why I trust him. We sang it today. But Romans chapter 3 tells us no one seeks for God. No one does good. All have become worthless. And if you look at the state of America, it's not hard to see that mankind lives for their own will rather than the will of God. Sin is only becoming more acceptable. The unnatural is only becoming more tolerated and celebrated. And yet I was thinking about it this week. I found myself getting a little stirred up and frustrated with the state of our nation and some of the sin that has been acceptable. And yet it's not simply the extremists who refuse to come to Jesus. It is anyone and everyone who has not put their hope and faith in Christ alone. So it's decent, kind, normal, everyday people who think they're doing okay on their own. And they don't want to admit that they're sinfully sick and in need of someone who can save them and rescue them. Their living for the eternal seems like a waste when you can live your best life here and now. I was downtown Chicago on Tuesday, and I was just watching people, and I was thinking about how we marvel at so much that we can see. I saw people doing the business thing. I saw people doing the fitness thing. I saw people doing the cool vibey city thing, and I thought, all these people, what are they putting their hope in? What am I putting my hope in? What am I marveling at? Am I getting caught up in the things that I can see and the dazzling places that I can go? Or is Christ's lordship drawing me into being more conformed to the image of the Son of God? Am I regularly confronted with my own sinfulness and my own unbelief and my own desire to do my will rather than God's will? Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Notice again, Jesus' deity on display in the statement, I know you do not have the love of God within you. How can he know? Because of what it says in 1 Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. These Pharisees carried themselves like they loved God the most, but Jesus reveals that the love of God is not even in them. The love of God does not look like a pious, religious heaping of the law on the shoulders of the weak. Jesus revealed the love of God. You want to know what the love of God is like? Look at the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the margins. Jesus went to the outcasts. Jesus went to the broken. Jesus went to the sick and the dirty and the unclean. No, he didn't tolerate sin, but he certainly didn't stiff-arm the sinner. We see Jesus with the woman at the well, and he reveals her sin. He reveals that he knows what she's doing, but in no way does he condemn her. He just continues to offer her living water and the opportunity to deny herself and pick up her cross and follow Christ. And he does the same for all of us. He does the same for the whole world, that we might believe, that we might come, that we might repent, that we might turn from the things that often we marvel at. Lastly, at the core of Jesus' accusations, look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. The Pharisees missed the evidence, the majesty, and the glory of Christ that stood directly in front of them because they were more concerned with their own glory. They loved and lived for the approval of man. They loved and craved the praise of man rather than the glory of God. They craved more. They cared more about what others thought of them than they did about what God thought of them. And so Jesus says, you've missed me all along. You keepers of the law, you've read the Torah, you've read the Pentateuch, you've read all the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you can quote them. And yet you missed that all of them were writing about me. All of them have been pointing to me. And so when I get to eternity, I won't even have to condemn you because Moses, who you put on a pedestal, he will condemn you because he will say to the Father that you missed the person I've been pointing to this whole time. I love that it just confirms our need for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not old hat. The Old Testament is pointing to and confirming the deity of Jesus Christ. So we better study the Old Testament. We better be Christians who love the whole counsel of God's word. But all of the Old Testament, it points to Jesus. Jesus would be the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. Jesus would be the Passover lamb, passing over all who are covered by his blood. Jesus would be the bronze serpent in the wilderness, healing all who look to him. Jesus would be the fulfillment of the priestly king in the order of Melchizedek. On and on and on, Moses' writings point to the coming Messiah, whom Jesus perfectly fulfills. And yet unbelievers miss the glory of Christ because they are so concerned with human praise. They're so concerned with what they can get out of the Bible for their own selfish gain, and they miss that it's about beholding Christ. Many hate God and the things of God, but equally true, many read the Bible and claim to love God, all while refusing to come to Christ on his terms, and ultimately it's their own glory and praise that they seek. So it's a sobering reality as to why so many people are lost in our world, sobering reality as to why our nation is going the way that it's going. People just hate God and do their own will rather than God's will. Sobering reality as to why the way is so wide that leads to destruction. But here's what I want you to hear this morning, church. Here's what I've been convicted with. Yes, if you're an unbeliever, you need to hear that the love of God is not in you and that you are refusing to come to God and you need to repent and believe. But this is not just a Pharisee problem. And this is not just a 2,000 year ago before Jesus died on the cross problem. This is a today problem. This is a Micah problem. The very accusations that Jesus is spouting off to the Pharisees, I could raise my hand for every single one of them, and I would venture to say if you got really honest and took a deep look at your heart and your life as a Christian, you could raise your hand too. So the third point, I just want to apply it to us today, and it's this. We are all prone to love ourselves rather than Christ, all of us. It's easy to read John and Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and get this really like bad view of these Pharisaical, hypocritical people, and we start pointing the fingers, ugh, I'm so glad I'm not a Pharisee. And in reality, we can quickly become Pharisees simply in the judgment of mankind because we've failed to take that finger that we're pointing at others and point it back at ourselves and recognize our own need for Jesus. I want you to listen to the four accusations again. See if they apply to your life. You search the scriptures for your own gain. You refuse to come to God because you seek your own will. You don't have the love of God within you because you don't receive Jesus on his terms. You don't like the way that Jesus does things. You don't like the people that Jesus seems to move toward or the people who claim to know Jesus. You seek human praise more than the desire to honor the Son. You see any of those things in your life? I think after contemplation this week, I've got all the problems. Sometimes I approach the Bible out of duty rather than delight. I told you, sometimes I come to the Bible and I treat this like it's my works textbook. I got another thing to study, another thing to get together. I need to make it practical and have handles. Sometimes I hear from people like, oh, I've been reading my Bible, but I never get anything out of it. I'm just like, I didn't really understand it today. Well, sometimes it's just trying to get you to behold the glory of Jesus. Sometimes the Bible is just trying to get you to look to Christ and to savor Christ and to taste and see Christ and to come to Christ. It's not always going to give you something to do. It's not always going to give you the next step so that your will can play out in this life. So be careful that you don't continue to come to Scripture for your own selfish gain, but let Scripture constantly point you to Jesus. Let Scripture constantly open your life up to the worship in spirit and truth that the Father is seeking. Let beholding the glory of Christ renew your love for His word, so that you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and you can't get enough of it. Only then will you love the Bible the way that you're meant to love the Bible. Another thing, no doubt, my will takes priority at times in my life. Every time I sin, I'm choosing my will over Christ's will. I'm refusing when I sin to come to Jesus on His terms. How did Jesus say to come to Him? He said, come to Me, all who are weary and all who are heavy laden. But in order to do that, you got to be humble enough to admit that you're weary, heavy laden. And sometimes we don't want to admit that. Sometimes we try to rise up in our own pride, right? Sometimes we try to put on the face and we try to do it ourselves. He says, come, be holy as I am holy, which means we need to aim to live His will and not our own. We need to die to ourselves. We need to care about morality. We need to care about righteousness and holiness and the things of God. And yet sometimes we just don't want to. Because the pull's strong, the pull's real, the temptation's real. Sometimes my loves are just real. And so I would rather enjoy that than die to it and worship Christ. Like the Pharisees, it is so easy to seek the approval of man over the approval of God. Think about it in your life. Why do you dress the way you dress? Why do you talk the way you talk around different people? Why do you act one way at church and then go and act another way at your workplace or somewhere else in the world? I was asking myself questions. Why do I get bent out of shape when things don't seem to go my way? Or why do I beat myself up or worry what others think if I feel like I didn't do a good job delivering a message or leading a meeting? The answer to that question is because I, in my flesh, crave the approval of man over the approval of Jesus. There's something innately in me that likes the glory of doing a good job or feeling what I feel is excellent accomplishment. And sometimes my feelings, my anxiety can take over and I get all up in those things and I start to worry about how I did or what I thought or why things aren't going my way, and I miss the opportunity to trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. Yes, you should give your best if you're a Christian. Yes, you should give excellence if you're a Christian. Yes, you should want to accomplish things the best that you possibly can. 1 Corinthians says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it all to the glory of God. But I feel compelled, and the Spirit's even impressing on my heart again this morning, to repent and to trust Christ and to seek the glory of Christ over the approval of man and human praise. So I just want to call us there for a moment. We're going to move into communion in just a moment. But maybe just think internally for a moment. You can bow your head if you want. First off, I'll talk to you if you're an unbeliever. Have you trusted in the deity of Christ? Have you come to see that the lordship of Jesus is the most important doctrine that you could put your feet upon? Have you come to Jesus, or do you continue to refuse to come to Him? Do you read your Bible but get nothing? Do you feel an absence of the love of God in your life? Do you look like you're doing what Christians do, but are you living for your own approval and human praise? The gospel is your opportunity to respond in repentance and faith. That's how you come to Jesus. You admit that God is holy, that you are a sinful and sick and weary sinner, and you admit that Jesus is God who came and dwelt among us and lived a perfect life and went to the cross on our behalf, and he died on a cross in your place as a substitute for your sins. I was talking with my daughter yesterday about the gospel and how just not wanting to go to hell is not enough to be saved. Not knowing all the right answers about Jesus is enough to be saved. What about the weeping over your sin? Have you come to weep over your sin? Have you come to hurt at the truth that your sin separates you from a holy God? I pray that you have. It could happen right here, right now. I heard about a girl at VBS who, during the gospel night, she burst out of the back doors, just tears flowing from her eyes. And the only words she could muster up to one of our great leaders was sin. She was weeping over sin. Sin had finally broken her heart enough to come to Jesus and stop refusing him. I pray that you would have childlike faith enough to do that today. No matter where you are, no matter what you've heard, no matter how long you've been here, I pray that you would come to Jesus and stop refusing him, but that you would weep over your sin that has separated you from an eternal God. But second, for every believer in the room, where do you need to repent of missing the glory of Christ due to loving human praise? Some of you have been stuck in this today, and today is the day to drop it, and today is the day to live in the freedom that only comes from the Spirit of God. Ask forgiveness to Christ right now for making your achievements about yourself instead of the glory of Christ. Ask him for forgiveness for elevating man's opinion of you above Christ's opinion of you. Ask forgiveness for trying to make yourself look good on the outside when you're in desperate need of prayer and support and accountability. Ask forgiveness for being defined by what others think or say instead of by what Christ says. Ask forgiveness for seeking ease and comfort over dying to yourself to follow Christ. Leave it all at the feet of Jesus, who is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Go ahead and bow your heads. Take a few moments to just pray and contemplate. We'll come to the table together in a moment. Lord, I'm convicted even after preaching this morning just how much I need you. Lord, thank you for how your word reveals the sinner's heart and softens prideful humans enough to cry out to you, a God who was obedient to the point of death, even death on our cross. And Father, while you have highly exalted your Son and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and while we look to a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, Lord, we want to do that here and now. We want to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing we would have life in his name. So Spirit of God, would you overcome unbelief in the room today? Would you overcome deadness in the room today? Would you overcome pride that is so prideful that it stiff arms Jesus Christ and the ability to come to him the way that he's asked us to come? But Spirit, I thank you for just your personal touch. I thank you that you care deeply about my soul. You care deeply about the disciple in the room who's walked with you the longest. And none of us have arrived. You care so deeply about conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, because one day when we finally do stand before you, it will be an incomparable weight to anything that is on this earth. So Spirit of God, would you draw our attention heavenward today? Would you help the marvelous and miraculous signs, even scripture that we read that's so beautiful and so powerful? Would we not marvel simply at the word, but would we allow the word to point us to Jesus? Would we allow the word to cause us to worship God? Would we allow the word to get our attention on heaven? For there is a coming a day when you will bring heaven down. Lord, thank you that through the cross you have destroyed my old self. Thank you that you don't see me anymore like I often see myself. But thank you that through the gospel you see Jesus. You see the righteousness of Christ. So Lord, forgive us as your children for when we try to earn your love or your favor, when we try to earn our way into a better standing with you, when we try to do something that would provide human praise or human glory, or we beat ourselves up for the things that we don't do perfectly, would you help us to stand secure and firm on the truth that all who are in Christ are a new creation, the old is gone and the new has come. Lord, grant someone spiritual freedom today, but grant all of us the freedom to live in the Spirit of God. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ that beckons us to come and to worship and to lay ourselves down and to follow Christ. Lord, we give you the glory and honor and power and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.